2 years ago, I covered four Christmas myths and what the Bible said about them. Those four myths were, number one, Jesus was born on December 25th. Number two, the birth of Jesus is a ripoff of the birth of Mithras. Number three, Christmas is a pagan holiday full of repackaged pagan symbolism. And number four, Christians shouldn't celebrate Christmas. Well, this morning, the sermon title is More Christmas Myths. And I want to cover four more myths this morning. And these four will all have something to do with Mary, the mother of Jesus. As I did before, let's start with a definition of a myth. The dictionary.com definition of a myth is as follows. Number one, a traditional story, especially one concerning the early history of a people, or explaining some natural or social phenomenon, and typically involving supernatural beings or events. And number two, a widely held but false belief or idea. Now let's get to the myths. Myth number five, Mary wasn't married when she became pregnant. In Luke chapter 1, verses 28 through 38, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, the city of Galilee, to appear to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Gabriel said to Mary, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But Mary was stricken with fear. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." One of the most famous Christmas songs, if not one of the most famous songs of any song in the world, Silent Night, which was our opening hymn this morning. Every Christmas, it's sung the world over. Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild. Surely everyone who has heard of Christmas also knows the story of the Virgin Mary, who gave birth to the baby Jesus. Since Mary was a virgin when she was found to be with child, she couldn't have been married, right? After all, if Mary and Joseph were married, they would have already consummated their relationship, and she wouldn't have been a virgin anymore. Truth be told, Mary and Joseph were married, but they had not yet consummated their marriage. In fact, when it became known that Mary was pregnant, Joseph wanted to divorce her. Here's what we read in Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The misunderstanding related to Mary's status as betrothed is a cultural one. In our modern Western society, marriage is often preceded by engagement. While a marriage is legally binding, an engagement is not. One or both parties may end an engagement at any time without there being much fuss, where the law is concerned anyway. The word betrothed is not terribly common in our culture. If and when we refer to the betrothed, it's often in the context of an engagement, and it can apply to a woman or a man. A fiancé might refer to her fiancé as her betrothed, and that means they are promised to be married. She's got a ring. They've made the announcement. They've sent out save-the-date cards ahead of the invitations. Then they sent out the invitations themselves. There are showers, parties, photo shoots. The caterer has been booked. The venue has been scheduled. The colors have been selected. Dresses tried on. China pattern chosen. Stores registered. Lots of money will be spent. But the couple is still not legally obligated to one another until the wedding happens and the marriage license has been signed and issued. In first century Jewish culture, more emphasis was put on the marriage than the wedding. If a woman was betrothed, she was legally bound to a man as his wife. She spent that betrothal period learning how to be a wife, and he spent that time establishing his livelihood and preparing a house in which to raise a family. The marriage would not be consummated until after the wedding, and the wife moved into the home her husband had prepared. As one pastor put it, arranged marriages were common. A father could give a daughter to be married with or without her consent. Between Joseph and Mary, likely they caught one another's eye. He expressed to Mary a desire to be wed, and Mary told her father that she wanted to be Joseph's wife. Joseph met with Mary's father. Some exchange of oaths or goods took place, and Mary was legally promised to Joseph and no other man. They were, for all intents and purposes, married. He continues, "Now lest you think Mary was regarded as property or subjected to some joyless servitude, she loved Joseph and wanted to be his wife. This was an exciting time for a young woman, likely between 14 and 17 years of age. During her betrothal, which would have lasted about a year, Mary would have lived with Joseph's family and worked with the other married women, learning how to be a wife and raise children. According to the tradition of that time, a man commonly chose a bride from within his own tribe. So their two families were related by lineage, and they were close." He goes on to say, "Joseph practiced the trade of his father, which we know from Matthew 13:55 to be carpentry. We might think of a carpenter, as Greg said last week, as someone who builds with wood. But in first century Palestine, that would have included any local building material, whether wood, stone, or metal. Every town had a master builder who would supervise all building projects for that community and the surrounding villages. Joseph probably assumed that responsibility from his father, and Jesus would have worked that job as well. In Mark 6:3, Jesus is called the carpenter in Nazareth, his hometown." End quote. As was the custom for all bridegrooms, Joseph had the responsibility of preparing a home for his bride, while Mary learned to tend to her household. Included in this preparation was the setting of a room where Joseph and Mary would consummate their marriage, and these two persons from different families would become one flesh, forming one new family. In John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus referenced this custom with his disciples, using wedding language to describe his relationship with his followers. Listen closely to what it says. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Even now, the church is called the bride of Christ, and Christ is our bridegroom. We see this in Mark 2:19, John 3:29, Ephesians 5:22 to 33, Revelation 18:23 and 21:9. Our union with Christ has not yet been consummated. This will not happen until Christ returns and receives his own. In Revelation 19:7 we read, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Then we will all be gathered for the marriage supper of the Lamb." We are in this moment Christ's betrothed. We are his bride, legally promised to Christ, sealed by a covenant, though we have not yet come into the dwelling place that he is preparing for us. This was the case also with Joseph and Mary. At the time Mary became with child, she was married to Joseph, though their union had not yet been consummated. Again, Matthew 1:19 reads, "And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Here Joseph is described as her husband. And to separate from Mary would have been to divorce her. He would have given her a certificate of divorce, breaking their marriage covenant. Under the law, unfaithfulness was a permissible reason for divorce. Joseph knew he wasn't the father of the child Mary was expecting. So logically, he believed that she had been unfaithful. Being a just man, he wanted to keep the law of God. So he resolved to divorce Mary and decided to do this quietly. He knew that if she'd been unfaithful, the law was already on his side. There was no reason to justify himself further by making a spectacle of her. But an angel spoke to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Of course, we know Joseph decided to remain with Mary, but he never knew her biblically until after Jesus was born. As one pastor said of Joseph, he was probably a strong man and could have been several years older than Mary, capable of taking care of his young virgin wife and the Christ child. It was a marriage arranged not by an earthly father, but by our heavenly Father. Myth number 6. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was without sin. Surely you've heard of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. If you're a professional football fan, you may have heard of how the name of the doctrine was famously parodied on December 23, 1972, 2 days before Christmas, in a game between the Oakland Raiders and the Pittsburgh Steelers. In the closing seconds of the game, the score was 7-6 with the Raiders on top. The Steelers had one last shot to get the ball in the end zone. Quarterback Terry Bradshaw threw a pass to John Fuqua, which was deflected off the helmet of Raiders safety Jack Tatum and into the hands of Steelers fullback Franco Harris, who ran the ball in for a touchdown. Game over, the Steelers won. Okay, that's way too neat of a description of what happened on the play. No one knows exactly what transpired. Maybe the ball went off Tatum's helmet, or maybe it went off Fuqua's hands. Maybe the ball hit the ground, or maybe Harris did scoop it up before it hit the turf. Television replay was not as sophisticated in the 1970s, and all these years later, it's still difficult to tell. Nevertheless, the miracle play lives on in football lore as the Immaculate Reception. It's a funny pun, but the name is a misnomer. The sportscaster for Pittsburgh, Myron Cope, who coined the name, thought the word immaculate was synonymous with miracle. Actually, it means pure. And that mess of a football play was anything but pure. Whenever we hear mentioned the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, it's often thought of as a reference to Jesus. After all, Jesus was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he was sinless, right? But the Immaculate Conception doesn't refer to Jesus at all. It refers to Mary. The Immaculate Conception is a Roman Catholic doctrine which declares that Mary, like Jesus, was conceived in purity and was therefore untouched by the stain of original sin. Pope Pius IX proclaimed, "We declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the most blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instance of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin, is a doctrine revealed by God and therefore to be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful." The Catholic Church believes that for Jesus to be born without sin, Mary had to likewise be born without sin. Therefore, this doctrine was invented and introduced on December 8, 1854, which is now the date of the annual feast of the Immaculate Conception. It was declared ex cathedra from the chair of St. Peter, meaning that the doctrine is to be held by all of Christ's church, and it is irreformable. But the Pope is not the head of the church. Christ is. Christ's word, the Bible, defines the church. The church does not define the Bible. What we've been told in Scripture contradicts the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Mary could not have been without sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And Jesus said, "No one is good except God alone," Mark 10:18 and Luke 18:19. After Mary had given birth to Jesus, Joseph brought them to the temple to be purified according to the law of God. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24 says, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons.'" We read in Leviticus chapter 12 that after a mother has given birth to a male child, she is to enter a time of purification for 7 days. On the eighth day, the son is to be circumcised. The mother, quote, "shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed." When the days of her purification are complete, she is to take sacrifices to the priest at the temple: a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. If she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. This is exactly what we see Joseph and Mary doing in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. Mary would not have needed to offer up sacrifices to make atonement if she was sinless. Because Joseph and Mary were poor, they could not afford a lamb, so they had to offer a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Truth be told, they did come to the temple with a lamb, the Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ. When the angel Gabriel told Mary that she was going to have a son, though she was a virgin, he also told her that her relative Elizabeth was expecting a son, though she was beyond childbearing years. The child that Elizabeth was expecting was from the Lord. We would know him as John the Baptist. Mary left Galilee and went to Judah to see Elizabeth. Upon greeting her, Elizabeth said to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Luke 1, 42-45. Luke chapter 1, verses 46-55, we have what is known as the Song of Mary, when Mary rejoiced in the Lord after these words of Elizabeth's. At the start of the song, Mary sang, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Notice that Mary referred to God as her Savior. Mary, like you and me, needed a Savior. The child she gave birth to died for her sins as well, and she lived to see that day. She was also among the women who first found the empty tomb when Jesus rose from the grave, Mark 16:1. And she was in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, Acts 1:14. Mary was indeed a blessed woman, but she was not sinless. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception must be rejected outright, for it renders the doctrine of the virgin birth meaningless. If God made Mary sinless, though she wasn't virgin born, what difference does it make if Jesus was virgin born? If the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception falls, so does the so-called chair of St. Peter. If the papacy falls, so goes the Catholic Church. As we're told in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." The all Christ gave himself for includes Mary. The one mediator between God and man is only Christ. Myth number 7. Mary is the new Eve. At the start of the Christmas story, an angel spoke to Mary and told her that the fruit of her womb would be called the Son of God. At the start of the creation story, a fallen angel spoke to Eve and told her the fruit of the tree would make her like God. It's in Genesis 3:1 that we're first introduced to that ancient serpent called Satan. The serpent said to Eve, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" Eve replied, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman took the fruit of the tree and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband Adam, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were exposed and naked. Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves into loincloths to try and hide their nakedness. When they heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they ran and hid from him. The Lord called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" Adam replied, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And she said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God also cursed Eve and all women after her to experience pain in childbearing and strife with her husband. Adam was cursed to fruitless labor, and after a life of that would come death. The ground would be against him, for all creation would be subjected to futility. Mankind was now unholy, cast from paradise and from the presence of God. Every descendant of man would likewise inherit the curse and Adam's sin nature. But consider again that statement God made to the serpent. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. This is referred to as the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel proclamation in the Bible. The offspring of the woman would crush the head of the snake. Given that this passage is a prophecy concerning Christ, doesn't it make sense to say that Mary is the new Eve? After all, if Christ is the last Adam, can't we conclude that there was a last Eve? Any parallels between Mary and Eve should be considered as mere allegory, for the Bible never refers to Mary as Eve. The doctrine of the new Eve is yet another extra-biblical concoction, more common to the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. According to Pope Paul VI, we believe that the Holy Mother of God, the new Eve, Mother of the Church, continues in heaven to exercise her maternal role on behalf of the members of Christ. But remember, Mary was not the Holy Mother of God. The doctrine of the new Eve needs the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception in order to make sense. And as we've already examined, the Immaculate Conception is a false teaching. Mary is also not the mother of the church. The Apostle Paul said to the church in Galatia, "The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother," in Galatians 4:26. The New Eve doctrine also relies upon a doctrine called the Assumption of Mary, another Catholic teaching which declares Mary did not die, but was taken up bodily into heaven. This dogma wasn't invented in Pope Pius XII in 1950. According to Catholic Answers, the key to understanding all of these graces is Mary's role as the new Eve, which the early fathers proclaimed so forcefully. Because she is the new Eve, she, like the new Adam, was born immaculate, just as the first Adam and Eve were created immaculate. Because she is the new Eve, she is the mother of the new humanity, Christians, just as the first Eve was the mother of humanity. And because she is the new Eve, she shares the fate of the new Adam. Whereas the first Adam and Eve died and went to dust, the new Adam and Eve were lifted up physically into heaven. None of this is found in the Bible, but it also was not, quote, proclaimed so forcefully by the early church fathers as the Catholic apologist would have you believe. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Tertullian are among the scholars cited as being the first to teach Mary was the new Eve. But they wrote allegorically, not literally. None of them used the term new Eve. None said Mary was without sin, and none believed Mary ascended bodily into heaven. All of these are doctrines that are more recent inventions. Some have tried to argue that Jesus referred to Mary as Eve. In John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we read about the wedding feast at Cana, where Jesus performed his first miracle, turning water into wine. When the wine first ran out, Mary said to Jesus, "They have no wine." Jesus replied, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Apologists of the New Eve theory say that when Jesus called his mother woman, this was the same as calling her Eve. However, woman happened to be a polite and respectful address in first century Galilee, much like we might say something like ma'am, miss, or madam. Two chapters later, Jesus addressed the Samaritan woman at the well as woman, John 4:21. So it was not an address unique to Mary. To be theologically consistent, it doesn't make sense to call Mary the new Eve. Jesus is the last Adam. Who was Adam's wife? Certainly not his mother. It was Eve. Who is the bride of Christ? According to the scriptures, that would be the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 28, the Bible says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself its Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Consider this. When God asked Adam if he had eaten of the tree God told him not to eat from, what was Adam's reply? He said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Adam threw his wife under the bus and blamed God for it. What should Adam's response have been? When Adam saw that his wife had eaten the forbidden fruit, he shouldn't have done likewise. Remember, Adam was with her and he ate, Genesis 3:6. What he should have done was go before God and say, "Whatever her punishment is supposed to be, give it to me instead. I will take it for her." Since Adam would not have eaten the fruit as Eve did, Adam would have been without sin. God would have received Adam's offering of himself, and Eve would have been forgiven by Adam's sacrifice. Of course, that's not what Adam did for Eve, but that is what Christ has done for us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, having been justified by his grace, we are also being sanctified by his love, by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Myth number 8, the virgin birth is not important. One of the classic Christmas spirituals from the West Indies goes like this. The Virgin Mary had a baby boy. The Virgin Mary had a baby boy. The Virgin Mary had a baby boy, and they say that his name was Jesus. Can you name that tune? It's "The Virgin Mary Had a Baby Boy." The Gospel of Matthew says that Jesus' virgin birth was in fulfillment of what had been written by the prophet Isaiah. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah 7:14. The virgin birth is one of the most essential parts of the Christmas story. It's also one of the most shrugged at and scrutinized stories in the Bible. In his bestseller, God Is Not Great, atheist Christopher Hitchens said, "Parthenogenesis, or virgin birth, is not possible for human mammals." That's exactly right, Mr. Hitchens. That's why it's called miraculous. Hitchens went on to say that even if the virgin birth were true, quote, "it would not prove that the resulting infant had any divine power. Thus, and as usual, religion arouses suspicion by trying to prove too much," end quote. Andy Stanley, pastor of North Point Megachurch in Atlanta, Georgia, shrugged at the virgin birth when he preached, "Matthew gives a version of the birth of Christ. Luke does, but Mark and John, they don't even mention it. And a lot has been made of that. Stanley went on to say, if someone can predict their own death and then their own resurrection, I'm not all that concerned about how they got into the world. Because the whole resurrection thing is so amazing, and in fact, you should know this, Christianity doesn't hinge on the truth or even the stories around the birth of Jesus. It really hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. Is Mr. Stanley not amazed that the Old Testament prophets predicted Jesus' birth, specifically the virgin birth, and then it happened? Furthermore, as we've seen, the prophets predicted the lineage, the time, and the exact place he would be born. And yet Mr. Stanley thinks we shouldn't be concerned with those details, though it's literally the first event we read about in the New Testament. Just how important is it to believe in the virgin birth of Christ? Well, if Jesus was not conceived by the Holy Spirit, then he had to be conceived by the seed of a man. The Bible says that everyone who is born of Adam is born under the curse of Adam. All who are born of Adam inherit his sin nature, and the penalty for sin is death. As it says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But because Jesus is conceived of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was born without sin. Remember the words of the angel to Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Luke 1:35. Why will the child be called Holy? Because he will be without sin from the moment of his conception. Remember what the angel said to Joseph. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. How will he be able to forgive sins? Because he will be the perfect, spotless sacrifice that is without blemish. As John the Baptist said of him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Under the Old Testament system of offering sacrifice, blood had to be shed to atone for sins. And the animal being offered had to be impeccable from birth. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that sacrificial system. The perfect man who laid his life down for sinful man. Cynics are apt to say, what a barbaric practice. God demanded the shedding of blood to appease his wrath. We should be thankful that is all he demands. We frown on the Old Testament sacrifice of animals or balk at the notion that Jesus had to give his life because we think too much of ourselves and too little of God. Sacrifice is gross because sin is gross. Sin is an absolute stench in the nostrils of a holy God. But Ephesians 5:2 says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus is the only one qualified to be such a sacrifice. He is impeccable from his conception through his life to his death on the cross. Jesus would not have been the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world if he had been born of the seed of a man. Again, all who are born of Adam inherit Adam's sin nature. There's a theological understanding here referred to as federal headship. When you hear the word federal, what do you think of? Probably the federal government, right? Under most modern systems of government, federal headship can be a concept difficult to grasp. So think of it from the perspective of a monarchy in Bible times. When nations were ruled by kings and emperors, when a king declared war on another king, both of their kingdoms were at war. Everyone in that kingdom was against everyone else in the other kingdom because their king, their federal head, had declared war. When Adam sinned, every man declared war on God because, as Augustine argued, every man was present with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam is man's representative, our federal head. Of course, the folly in declaring war on God is that we won't win that fight. Who could possibly defeat God? To paraphrase the late R.C. Sproul, sin is cosmic treason against the High King of Heaven, and we deserve to be annihilated for such rebellion. But God gave His Son to die in our place. Jesus shed His blood on the cross as a propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God, burning against all unrighteousness, Romans 5:11. Everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ is no longer under the federal headship of Adam, the losing side. We're under the federal headship of Jesus, the victorious side. As a result, we've become heirs of the eternal kingdom of God, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. By the grace of God, we're transformed from being treasonous criminals to fellow heirs. All of this is possible because Jesus was virgin born. Had Jesus been born of the seed of man, then He would not have been without sin, and He would not have been a sacrifice who could atone for sin. Consider these words from a pastor. For those who say, the virgin birth, we can take it or we can leave it, it doesn't matter. All we need is Christ as our example. No. If Christ was merely our example and there was no virgin birth, then He stands condemned because Adam is His federal head, as are all of those who come by natural generation. However, because of that virgin birth, Jesus Christ is not under that federal headship. That is why His impeccability matters. This is why it matters that Jesus did not sin. Much to Andy Stanley's chagrin, the virgin birth of Christ is as important as the resurrection of Christ. Without the virgin birth, there is no resurrection. It's because Christ's offering was perfectly received that He was resurrected. His body was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and His body was raised by the Holy Spirit. This was so we may also be raised by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Also, Mr. Stanley's insistence that only two of the four Gospels mention the virgin birth is incorrect. Perhaps the narrative appears only in Matthew and Luke, but Christ's virgin birth is mentioned elsewhere. In John 8:41, Jesus' critics mocked Him. We were not born of sexual immorality. It was known that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus, but who could believe He was virgin born? We also see this in Mark 6:3. Those who were listening to Him in the synagogue said, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? It is highly unusual for those in first century Jewish culture to describe Jesus as the son of Mary and not the son of Joseph. This shows that they knew something of His birth narrative. And again, who could believe He was virgin born? The doctrine of the virgin birth is not rejected because it has been disproved. It's rejected because of unbelief. After all, virgin birth is impossible, right? But as the angel Gabriel said to Mary, nothing will be impossible with God. Luke 1:37. Let's pray. Father, we are deeply grateful for the clarity with which the Word of God speaks to us on these matters. And so thankful, Lord, that You have given us such revelation so that we don't have endless questions that are unanswered, speculations, fears. that you have revealed yourself in words that are simple enough for a child to understand, clear to us, and yet beyond comprehension. How could we ever understand that you, the Creator, would become part of your creation, God in human flesh? How could we ever comprehend that in Christ would be all the fullness of deity bodily, and that Christ would come to live in us, and we would be complete in Him and receive from Him all the fullness, grace upon grace? This is the wonder of our salvation. This is the motivation for our worship. And may we lift our hearts in true worship as we celebrate our Savior's birth, life, death, and resurrection throughout this Advent season and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.